Turn to Mark 14, verse 43. And as we are still on that evening of the Passover, as we've seen before, Jesus retreated to the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden, he prayed in great agony. After several hours of prayer, his time was ended. Into the quiet of the garden burst a mob armed with swords, clubs, and torches, bent on the arrest of a lone man. And this ignoble event was just one of a series of awful atrocities that were committed that night. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Mark 14, verse 43. It says, "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him, and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priest and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bare false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain, and bare false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witness? Verse 64, Ye've heard the blasphemy. What thank ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. We see here the account of the arrest and initial trial. If you're familiar with the events around before the crucifixion, Christ was tried several times. This is the initial trial, if you will, the Jewish trial of Jesus. But Jesus' arrest actually began, and the events that ended here actually began nearly a week before. Judas, who, as we've seen already in this Gospel of Mark, was a thief, is a liar. He was enraged by Mary's act of tender devotion when she anointed Jesus with a very expensive ointment. And a few days after that event, Jesus was teaching in the temple, and he was receiving great popular applause. And at the same time, he was confounding and embarrassing the religious leaders. And so the priests and the scribes that hated Jesus, they rejected his claims to be the Messiah. And because they feared the people, they determined to take Jesus by secrecy and by stealth. And into this secret plotting, Judas arrived. And he declares that he is willing to sell Jesus into their hands. They work out an arrangement, and Judas begins to actively seek the proper time for them to take Jesus without causing an uproar in the city. And then 2 days after Judas enters into that conspiracy with the priest, we have the evening of the Passover. Now Judas has his chance. He sat through at least a major portion of the Last Supper together, and then he leaves the disciples sometime towards the end of what we might call communion, that event in which Christ initiated the Lord's Supper, initiated communion, and he leaves towards the end of that, and he goes and notifies the priest of Jesus' plans for the night. And from there, he leads a band of soldiers and priests and scribes and just some miscellaneous curious onlookers. He leads them into the Garden of Gethsemane to take Jesus. And that's where Mark 14:43 picks up. Immediately, while Jesus was speaking, came Judas. And so we see Judas lead this band into the garden to find Jesus. And then Mark says, one of the 12. What a statement. One of the 12. Judas is the only one identified like this. And all of the infamy, all the shame, all the treachery of Judas' actions are summed up in those four words. With masterful understatement, Mark reminds the reader that the one who led the rabble to arrest Jesus was one of Jesus' closest followers. Judas, one of the 12, one who had done miracles in Jesus' name, one who had seen the mighty works of God in Jesus, one who had been entrusted with the finances of the group, that one betrayed Jesus. But Judas's most disgraceful act was yet to come. It tells us in verse 44 that he that betrayed them have given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. The garden was dark. Maybe many of the soldiers would not have recognized Jesus or would not have been familiar enough with him to recognize him in the dark. And Judas and the priest, they wanted no slip-ups. And so he gave this band a sign by which they would know who they were to arrest. And that sign was a kiss. A kiss was a very common greeting in that era. It still is in parts of the world today. It was common for a student, a disciple who had been away, when he returned to greet his rabbi with a kiss. And so Judas takes this act of respect and of affection, and he turns it to an act of treachery and blasphemy. And so we see in verse 46, as soon as he was come, he goes immediately to Jesus and says, Master, Master, and kissed him. And the Gospels, they indicate there's a tenderness. In some of the other Gospels, there's a fervency about this. It's not even that he just kind of he came up and just just kind of a real formal kiss, if you will, but rather the idea is that he wrapped his arms around him. And he made a great show of affection. And Judas takes this act of love and respect. He turns it into an act of a traitor. He sees Jesus, greets him as he's full of tenderness, and he feigns the greatest affection for Jesus to point him out to this waiting horde. It's a shameful treachery here. And when they see this, verse 46, they grabbed Jesus and they held him. It says they laid their hands on him and took him. They grabbed him and then they held him tight. They put him under arrest. And Mark describes this group as a great multitude. You see that in verse 43. A great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And they're armed with clubs, with swords. They have torches in their hands. They're ready for a fight. And as soon as they grab hold of Jesus, verse 47 tells us that one of the disciples, John identifies him as Peter, one of the disciples, whips out a sword and begins to attack. And this brave deed, maybe a little bit thoughtless, but a brave deed nonetheless, slices off a servant's ear. And Jesus immediately stops the disciples from any further resisting, any further attempts to defend him. And then he looks at the crowd, verse 48, and he said, he asked them a very piercing question. Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? They came out as if he was a desperate robber. That's the idea. Not just a thief, a pickpocket that slipped by and somebody reaches out and grabbed him. But rather a robber that has been holed up somewhere with his band of rogues and they're ready to sell his life to preserve his freedom. And instead of taking Jesus in the open, he says, I was daily, verse 49, I was daily with you in the temple teaching and you took me not. Instead of taking that opportunity, he had spent the last 3 days in the temple teaching boldly, teaching clearly. He had been just a few days before, had rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a foal, and the crowds had cheered him. It's not like he was in hiding. It's not like they could not find him. But instead of taking him when he was out in the open, They took him in their cowardice, but they take him secretly by craft and treachery. They come at him with a large band of armed men. And some of the commentators have suggested that this band that came after Jesus could have been as large as 1,000 people. I mean, can you imagine that? 1,000 men came to capture one man who had never done violence to any. And yet at the same time, the folly here is that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. Such a large body of soldiers would never have been needed. If Jesus, as he is God, as he claimed, then no possible army of soldiers, no matter how large, could ever have taken him against his will. And yet in their fear and their foolishness, they send this massive, massive army against, or body of men against Jesus, and they crowd into the garden. And they take him. And then Jesus says, the end of verse 49, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Though Judas betrayed him and the priest condemned him, all of this happened according to the plan of God. And I want us to stop and notice this for a second, because as we go throughout all of this account, as we've already seen, as we'll continue to see, this whole day, and this awful day in which Christ is betrayed and arrested and beaten as he is passed from one leader to another, as he is rejected by his people, he is forsaken by his disciples, as he's hung there on the cross in shame and in horrible agony, in all of the terror and the tragedy of that day, we see these glints of light that pop up. We see these reminders that none of this is accidental. None of this is as hopeless as it seems. None of this is the product of rebellious man. But all of this has happened according to the plan of God. Christ says the scriptures must be fulfilled. He has already told of all of these events. He's already planned all of these events. The secret arrest of Jesus, his betrayal by Judas, were things foretold in the Word of God. Everything happened exactly as God had said. And as we see all of these events of the cross, we should feel the horror of them. But don't overlook the fact that God knew all of these things. God in His providence guided all the affairs of the world to that point, for that purpose. We see the faithfulness of God in all of this. He's promised this Savior. He's promised this one who would be cut off from His people. This one who would suffer, who would bear the shame of man, who would be mocked by men. and in doing so would bear the sin of man in the place of man, taking our punishment. And God, in His grace and His faithfulness, keeps all of His word down to the very last horrible detail. And we see Him say simply, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And then verse 50, it tells us the disciples fled. It's real simple. They all forsook Him and fled. They forsook Jesus just as He had told them they would. For a time, all departed from Him. The shepherd had been struck. The sheep were scattered for several days. And then into this event, and I want to point this out to you, because Mark injects something that seems rather strange to include. He's the only gospel writer to include this part of the story. But verses 51 and 52, it tells us that after the disciples had fled, this band of soldiers discovered a young man, maybe a man in his early 20s, following them back towards the city. And they grabbed the young man, apparently intending to arrest him as well. And it appears, from the clues that are here, it appears this young man had probably been asleep or was preparing for bed, had maybe heard the commotion, maybe somehow knew what was going on, and had hurried out into the night, had taken time to throw just a loose sleeping robe or a loose blanket around him, and that's it. He ran out into the night, and the soldiers grabbed at him, but he shook the robe, and he fled away. Why is he here? And that the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer to this, but history and tradition have passed down to us an answer. Speculation, I think, is most probable. This young man is believed to be the author of this gospel. Mark here injects a bit of autobiography, telling his own ignoble part of this shame-filled night. And he's pointing out and saying, I was there. I didn't do any more glorious than the rest of the disciples did. I was there. I saw these events. But he includes that, and then he moves on to verse 53. They led him away to the high priest. Jesus is arrested and then taken into the presence of the high priest. This was at the high priest's palace, and after some preliminary discussions, there's kind of a pre-trial with the high priest. Jesus was then taken before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish body. All the Jews were under the direction of the Sanhedrin, though the Jewish nation itself was under the control of the Roman Empire. Rome gave great control to their own government, and this Sanhedrin was that ruling body. It was made up of 70 men, the priests, scribes, and religious leaders. They acted like a combination Congress and court. They made laws, they held trials, they passed sentence, they governed the nation in many respects. And so they brought Jesus before them, where it says, verse 53, with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. They're all brought, Jesus is brought before this body, the Sanhedrin, and they begin to hold a mockery of a trial. It tells us in verse 55, the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus. They sought for witness. Those who would be his judge and jury are also his prosecutors. Remember, these are the same ones who have plotted together with Judas for his death. They have already determined to kill Christ. And they bring him before them in this sham of a trial. And now they begin to look for witnesses, to try to find them, these witnesses against Jesus. There was no attempt here at justice. This was a fraud that was intended to appear like a legitimate proceeding. The judge and jury had already passed sentence before court began, and the witnesses against Jesus were liars. It says they sought for witness against Jesus, but found none. Many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. I mean, how difficult is this? You have a court that is in on the conspiracy. They have all colluded together. They've got a group of false witnesses come in to say anything to give an appearance of justice. And even though the court is in on this whole act, they still can't get enough of a reasonable case to condemn him. This is how foolish they are, but also we see the impeccable perfection of Christ. We see his full innocence so that even liars and slanderers can't come up with anything provable. They can't come up with anything that even begins to hold water. Any testimony would do, but the testimony of these false witnesses was so obviously a fraud, it could not be used. Verse 57, it tells us there were two, there rose certain and they bear false witness against him. The other gospels tell us there was two of them. And they say, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. They're not really quoting, but they're referencing something that Jesus says that's recorded in John chapter 2. But they misquote and misrepresent that. And even though these two false witnesses appear to have gotten their stories together, when they stood up and gave their official testimony there, they still could not agree. They still, and just they're nobody can make anything stick. No matter how flimsy it may seem to be, it's also so unprovable, it's also patently ridiculous that nobody can make anything that appears to be reasonable. And so I think in frustration, the high priest stands up in the midst. He gets up out of his seat and comes out in the middle of this courtyard, surrounded by the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. There Jesus would have been standing as part of his trial. And the high priest comes up to Jesus and asks him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it that these men, what is it which these witness against thee?" And Jesus says nothing. He holds his peace. And again, the high priest asked him, and Matthew tells us that the high priest said, "I adjure thee," or "I put thee under solemn oath of the living God. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And again, here's another one of those rays of light that just pierces through all this darkness. The priest puts him under an oath which Christ cannot refuse to answer. At this point, legally, Christ is bound to answer, or he will give the impression that he is denying the priest's charge. But do not miss the fact the high priest knew the Messiah, the promised deliverer and coming king, would also be the Son of God. Do not miss the fact that this priest knew Jesus claimed to be both Messiah and God the Son. There was no mistaking his claims. Already, up to this point, they knew what the Messiah was to be, and they knew Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And if Jesus had remained silent, it would have been viewed as a denial of his deity. But he does not remain silent. He answers, and he answers powerfully. Verse 62, and Jesus said, "I am. I am exactly who I claim to be. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. I am the promised one sent to deliver you from sin." If there are any that claim that say Jesus never claimed to be God, they have absolutely no foundation for that claim in the Bible. Here we see Jesus declare under solemn oath before God, on trial for his life, before the leaders of Israel, he makes a claim that is in no uncertain terms. He declares he is the Messiah and the Son of God. See that again. The priest says, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. He takes that title to himself. He says, that is me. I am exactly who you have accused me of being. But that's not it. That's only two words of the answer. That's sufficient. But it gets better. Because then Jesus quotes two passages from the Old Testament. He says, ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power. There Jesus quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And that says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. This verse, in fact, is probably the most quoted messianic prophecy in the New Testament. Jesus applies it to himself. Peter applies it to Jesus on the day of Pentecost. I think the books of Ephesians and Hebrews both allude to this. It's fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus says, I am the God of David. I am the God of the Old Testament. That God that David talked about, the Lord that David looked to, this Messiah, that's me. Again, no uncertain terms here. He is very clear. That's me. I am that one that David was expecting. I am that Messiah. But he's not done yet. Because he also says, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He also claims to be the Son of Man who will return in judgment and in victory. Daniel 7, verse 13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Yes. A resounding, clear, powerful yes. He claimed it repeatedly and throughout his ministry. He declares it again at this most solemn of moments. He announces he is God, though he knows it will bring on him the wrath and the judgment of the Sanhedrin. He makes it plain, the God the Old Testament said to expect, the Messiah that God the Father promised, that's me. And it is me who has the kingdom and the dominion and the power. I am the Son of Man who is beside the Ancient of Days. I am the one who will receive the glories of eternity. I am the one who will rule, and my dominion will never pass away. I am the one who will rule, and my kingdom will never be destroyed. It is an awesome, powerful declaration. And he lays it out there. Says, this is who I am. I am your God. I am your Savior. But there's something else in this, and it's implicit in the Old Testament passages, and then actually Peter brings it out very clearly in Acts chapter 2, but he's declaring that he is the one, not just who is God, but as God is their judge. He is telling his judges that he will hold them under judgment. They will stand accused and condemned by the one they now accuse and condemn. And though Jesus is the defendant on trial before these unjust judges, he there stands and binds them over to a higher court where they will receive his judgment. Jesus warns them, and I think he does so in mercy. I don't think this is just a streak of vengeance here, or just anger lashing out and say, well, I'll put you in your place. I think there's a bit of mercy here in reminding them again giving them again the truth. He is God, and they stand in peril. They stand in danger of condemnation. He warns them, I think, giving them a final opportunity to turn from their wickedness. But how do they respond to such a clear declaration? It tells us in verse 63, the high priest rent his clothes. He tore his clothes in anger and mock grief. He ripped his robes. He looks around at the gathered assembly and says, what need we any further witnesses? What need is there of anybody else to stand up? Of course, what point? They couldn't get the perjured witnesses degree anyway, but what need is there? This man is, to their thinking, had condemned himself. And so the high priest says, you have heard the blasphemy, verse 64, what thank ye? He now demanded of the council their verdict, and with one voice, all those assembled condemned Jesus as a blasphemer against God. They condemned Jesus as one worthy of death. And on this horrible night, when the night of the Passover, when they should have been remembering God's deliverance of Israel from bondage, they should have been looking for God's deliverer who would save them from their sin, they instead violently oppose their Savior, and they condemn Him to death. They refuse to believe Jesus' claim, and they condemn Him as a blasphemer. And as soon as this judgment was passed, tells us, verse 65, some began to spit on Him and to cover His face, to blindfold Him essentially, and to buffet Him. Soon as this judgment is passed, some of the jurors leave their seats and they heap indignities upon Jesus. You see the anger, the hatred here. They forsake any decorum. They leave behind any judicial decency to spit on Him, to scorn Him, to attack Him. Their actions are most unbecoming, most unfitting for elders in Israel. They're most inappropriate for judges in a courtroom, but they're so enraged against their Messiah that they abandon all propriety to heap abuse on Jesus. And here in verse 65, we see just the beginning of the physical brutalities that will fall on Jesus. They spit on Him. It's a vile, insulting act. It's, of course, in our culture, it's seen as a great insult. But in that era, it was an assault that brought shame on the one being spit upon. You were shamed, and by being spit on, it was a public statement that this is a shameful person. And it's basically the one spitting on them says, "I refuse to acknowledge you even exist. You are no longer a person. You're no longer, you're no longer on the planet as far as I'm concerned. You're non-existent." And then after spitting on Him, they struck Jesus with their fists and probably also with small rods like batons. This symbols you might see of authority that some carry, just a small rod. They struck Him with that. And then the servants, emboldened by the actions of their leaders, began to strike Jesus with their open hands. They blindfold His eyes, covering His face. And while the servants beat on Him, the elders scorn Him, demanding the blindfolded Jesus to tell them which of the servants struck Him. These men are in glee. They are elated to be rid, as they supposed, of this one who had caused them so much trouble. Like common ruffians, they laughed and jeered and abused Jesus. They are just delighted. They have no thought for what they thought was blasphemy. They have no grief for, as they supposed, the name of God being denigrated. They're not at all concerned that this man, they have just condemned a man to death. There's no thought for any of these things. They are just in such hatred and anger that they respond to him with the abuse and the shame and the scorn. And to all of this, Jesus never answered a word. Just as Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Jesus went willingly to the shame. And as we finish this morning, I want to call you to remember two things. First, as I've already alluded to, all of this occurred according to God's eternal plan. Jesus said this happened, that scriptures must be fulfilled. In the eternity past, the triune Godhead determined the death of Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit agreed together and accomplished together this incredible plan. Throughout the ages of the Old Testament, God revealed the details and some of the details of that plan. And all that happened to Jesus in the garden and before the council of Israel happened according to God's plan. All of this was God's doing. All of this happened because of God's plan. No, the rebellious men were the agents. God was the author. I know that takes some work to get our minds around that, or at least to begin to attempt to. Never forget the wondrous power of God that rules in all things to accomplish His eternal plan, despite all the rebellion of men. These men were not agreeing with God, seeking to accomplish His purposes. They were in rebellion against God, and yet in their rebellion, they accomplished exactly God had intended. God determined all of this would happen, and it all happened just as He had determined. Don't forget, and not just there, though we certainly see it in the events of Christ, but in our own life, the great comfort that God rules sovereignly in all things. No matter the circumstances, He is accomplishing His will, His perfect plan for your life. Despite all the rebellion and wickedness of men around us, God is still in charge. And the second thing I would say is we let the suffering and death of our Savior drive us to faithful, enduring service for Him. Hebrews 12:1 says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It goes on to say, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The one who He despised the shame. He did not glory in the shamefulness of it, but He looked beyond it because there is a great eternal purpose. He patiently endured the worst assaults of wicked man. And as we see our Savior here, shamefully treated by those who should have worshipped Him, we should take courage and take heart. We cannot be weary. We must not faint. And I know at times the road is long and it is difficult. The way is steep and dark. Look to Jesus. Keep Him squarely in your gaze at all times. Remember His endurance and rely on Him fully, what He has accomplished, that you may endure to the end. And so we see here in this account, in all of the tragedies of the relationships and forsaken and betrayed and scorned and shamefully treated, we see God still rules. We see that we can, we must endure.